you for coming. It's about time for us to get started. And I had one individual wanting to make sure that they were in the right place. And so this is the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, with Peter Rice and Jim Burry. And they've got three lectures, this one, of course, and the one in the next hour, and then the one at 3 o'clock. And those really are a collection that fit together. And so in those lectures, they are all intended to kind of build on each other, and there's a cumulative value to all three of those. And then tomorrow, one of the things that I'm going to be doing in the same place will be having three lectures looking at the meaning of this in terms of ministry and application. And so I will also build from what they give us today. That's sort of the, I think, critical building blocks. And one of the reasons that I'm glad that Jim Burry and Peter Rice are doing these lectures for us, because in my view, whenever it comes to ministry and the work we do in the kingdom, it's absolutely crucial that we come out of a theological foundation. And you know, I was visiting with somebody about my doctoral dissertation in the social science, and you know, that stuff is really good. But the core is you have to have a theological foundation. And your theological foundation is going to be solid to the extent that it comes out of a solid handling of Scripture. And so that's really so core. And these guys are excellent. Perhaps some of you are here because you know them and know this already. But they're really excellent at being careful scholars who deal with the text and make sure that our practice is tightly connected with what we see in that text, and our theological understanding is tightly connected with the text of the Scripture. And so, what richer material can we find than John 13 through 17, all the stuff in there? And so they're going to unpack some of that today for us. And I hope you'll come back for the next lecture at 11 and then 3. And experience the full benefit of these guys. Jim?
Well, we appreciate you being here, appreciate Randy's introduction to be part of this. And the way we're going about it might be a little confusing, so I want to kind of map out what we're going to be doing with these three different sessions. Both of us are going to be participating in each session, but we're going to have kind of a trade-off on who carries the bulk of the time. I want to try to keep my comments to about 10 minutes here at the beginning, and then give most of the remaining time to Professor Rice. And then in the second session, we're going to flip that balance. And in the third session, we're probably going to be kind of even, and also hope to allow more time that session for questions and discussion maybe toward the end of the day of some of the ideas that we're talking about. We're focusing on three main ideas, and I still have a cassette tape player in my car. I still watch VHS tapes. I still use a whiteboard. So I'm going to be relying on that today. Peter's got his presentations in a more final form than I was able to get mine in, so he's going to take advantage of the screen to supplement what he has to say, but I'm going to be writing some things for the board. These are the three topics we're going to take up. And one of the things that we wanted to do in these sessions was try to bring out what we think are some important topics that we need resources on for ministry. There's much more that could be discussed in these passages. Randy's insight was that what Jesus has to say in this discourse on this last evening of his ministry with his disciples is rich for us as we think about ministry today. And we've isolated three themes, not with the claim that they're exhaustive, but three that we think are really important ones in this discourse. But there are three other things that we're going to talk about today. And these are going to get less of the time. But we want to acknowledge these. Whenever we read any passage in the Bible, and it may be just, you know, one paragraph, or it may be five chapters like we're looking at here, we always are aware of the need to read it in context. And if I talk about the context, I think what immediately comes to mind is going to be the historical context and the literary context. But there's another context in which we read it, and one which we may not always immediately acknowledge, but I'm afraid it's the context that brings us to Scripture and the context that governs quite a bit about what we see and how we use it. I don't have a good label for that. I've got a working label. And my working label is discipleship context. We could call it ministry context, but not everybody sees themselves in ministry. But I hope that all of us see ourselves as followers. And we come to Scripture not just for historical information or appreciate the literary artistry of John and the story he's telling, but certainly we don't want to think about what teaching and insight and guidance does Scripture have for us in our context without thinking first about the others. So in each of these sessions, we're going to be giving a little attention to these different dimensions. And in this first hour, which I probably have only 3 minutes left, 5 minutes left? Okay. I want to say something about the historical context of the passage. Literary context, we're going to talk about, appreciating the story that John has framed, the story that he is telling, how he tells it, the order in which he tells it, what he highlights, and what he focuses the reader's attention on. That's really the only access we have to what Jesus said, did, is what's told us. So we want to give plenty of attention to that. But the historical context is trying to appreciate the event. What is going on with the disciples when they hear these words? So we're trying to recapture as much as possible the immediate original setting of what Jesus was saying to them. And I obviously have to go through that very quickly. But I want to turn your attention to some passages in John. I was going to hope to look at some things in Mark and supplement that. But I'll just probably highlight a few things and mention some things in passing. But I'd like to go back to John chapter 11 as we start. And I've got I guess I should put these on the board in case you want to look at them later, because my time here is really going to disappear. Some of these is maybe too quickly, but at least you'll get the drift of what I think is going to help us appreciate two things that will make, I think, more sense of what we're reading in chapters 13 through 17. And those two things are the expectations that the disciples have coupled with the apprehension that they must be. So, going back to chapter 11, we know about the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11, but what is important to notice is that Jesus and the disciples are staying away from Jerusalem. He's been away because of the opposition. Notice in verse 7, then he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, they were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" He said, are there not 12 hours in the day? Notice the day is still here. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So they are ready to go. And according to verse 16, Thomas says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So they're ready for the culmination, and at least think they're ready to participate in what must be the final battle. But in chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter, following the resurrection of Lazarus and following the spread of that, notice many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what it had been, believed in him. This is verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do for this man performs many signs?" And I'm going to jump ahead, verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Whatever resolve they have now has been increased and focused, and they are determined that this is going to be the end for Jesus. Then we get to chapter 12 with when Mary anoints Jesus. He says, "She has anointed me for my death." And now we're moving into the entry of Jesus. And maybe the disciples think, well, the situation has turned around, because we find out that the leaders are afraid to arrest Jesus and to do anything because of the crowds. And maybe the disciples are picking up on that and sensing, we have strength now. We have confidence that we're going to dominate them. And as they witness the scenes of that final week following the triumphal entry of Jesus, and here's where we switch over to one of the other Gospels, particularly Mark, and we see Jesus overpowering the leaders with his confrontations of them and denouncing them. We see their hostility increasing, but finally they have nothing to say to him. They can't ask questions. They can't refute his arguments. And we sense that maybe the tide has turned. And you can see the apostles perhaps expecting this is going to work out the way we'd anticipated. We also read about their misapprehensions of what's to come, with their arguments about who's going to sit on his right, who's going to sit on his left. And for them, what this is, what they expect is distorted and misinformed. I think it's what sets up the stage for what we see in this last hour. Turn, last passage I want. David, I'm down to how many seconds?
A half.
Oh, half a second? Now it's still only time for Peter. But I'm going to stop right here. John chapter 12, verse 44. This is what Jesus has to say last publicly in John's gospel. And he cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." He frames everything that's happened to this point, those words, and they provide the foundation for the commission that he is going to give the disciples in these chapters. So, Peter, I'm going to let you carry on.
Ben, could I ask you to hit the second to left light switch?
We did a practice run and it all worked fine 30 minutes ago. We'll see how it works now. But the monitor, the projector will fail to come on or something like that. So I'm talking to you this morning, or this session this morning, about the new commandment that Jesus is going to give. I'm going to hope this thing will come on. There it is. And I want to start start somewhere that's perhaps unusual or unexpected for you. I'm going to start with a man who's considered perhaps the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century. His name is Rudolf Bultmann. He's a German scholar. He's deceased now. He wrote what is one of the most influential works in New Testament scholarship of the 20th century, his Theology of the New Testament. And in that book, which I've only read once, hoping I don't have to read again, he makes what is a fairly shocking claim, or at least it shocked me at the time that I read it. He said this. He said, thus it turns out that in the end, that Jesus, as the revealer of God, reveals nothing but that he is the revealer. This is his commentary on John's Jesus. John's Jesus is the revealer of the Father. And what does he reveal? He reveals that he's the revealer. It kind of sounds brilliant, kind of sounds confusing, kind of sounds unsatisfying to me. He's got a point, though. He's got a point, right? Notice all the strong emphasis in John's Gospel on Jesus' unique relationship to the Father. Okay, in fact, the very passage that Jim just highlighted for us, encapsulating his whole ministry, he's emphasizing, it's the one who sent me whose work I'm doing. It's not me. Other passages, and you can try to write these down, these aren't exhaustive. Of course, he's uniquely identified with the Father as the Word from God. He's the one who reveals the Father. That's highlighted in 1:18. The only begotten of God, the one who is in the bosom of God. This one has revealed the Father. And then throughout his gospel, just all these things. Okay, I know this is just sort of an explosion of verses, but just quickly trying to make the point, Bullman's got a point. He's not simply just completely misreading John. So much of what Jesus says in John is, of course, about his relationship to the Father. That's a fair point. Point taken. Okay, so is Bultmann correct? Well, of course not, because the lecture today is about the new commandment that Jesus gives. Jesus says in these verses, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, Bultmann's not an idiot who failed to read these couple verses. He said, well, I'm interested in a certain stage of composition, and in that stage, there's nothing. This gets added later because we have to have some sort of moral instruction, right? He's got a point. Think about this. If you were to randomly pick any paragraph from the Sermon on the Mount, odds are in that paragraph you would get more moral instruction than in the entirety of John's Gospel. He's got a point, right? He's got a point. My suggestion would be, the reason we have such a scarcity of moral instruction is because John has been building to this point, helping us see Jesus as the one who reveals the Father, to lead us to this crucial commandment, which is this all-encompassing command. Love is the love encapsulates all of the other commands. So I'd like to make some preliminary observations about love, and then I would like to make some less preliminary observations about love during the rest of our time. Some preliminary observations about love in John's writings. It's interesting how particular Jesus' love is in John. We see throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus loves certain people, particular people. I had a major professor who used to argue John was writing to combat this false teaching by Jesus that he wasn't really a human. I don't think that's probably correct, but certainly he loves the way humans love. He has a very particular love. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised because John's gospel is written by the beloved disciple, this specially loved disciple. Notice how Jesus loves Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Notice how he loves the disciples. There's something particular about it. We can be scandalized by particularity here as in other places. We sometimes want a universal absolute. We say, well, he can't love this person in some special way because he's got to love everyone just the same. His love's very particular. And we could point to a passage. This is from a scene that Jim has already dealt with, so we won't talk about it at any length. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Of course, one of the questions you have when you read the text then is, well, if he loved them, why did he wait and let Lazarus die? Well, he tells us. Another thing we see about love in John's Gospel is it entails specific, concrete actions. It's not an abstraction. I'm very good at abstracting love. Our culture is very good at abstracting love, making it this nebulous, grand thing, so universal it has no real teeth to it. But in John's Gospel, love attaches to particular, concrete actions. He knows that for love to be love, it's got to actually engage in specific, concrete ways. An example of this would be, well, it's right where Jesus starts. Right where John starts, John 13. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them from the end. He rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And you know what he does? He performs an act that is a lowly act. You wouldn't necessarily even ask just any old servant to wash somebody's feet. It's fairly demeaning. You might reserve it for a female servant or somebody that was sort of lower on the rung of servants. And then he says, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Now, I think we rightly interpret this as not saying, well, we must wash each other's feet, but we wrongly interpret it if we think, oh, therefore love can be this sort of general fuzzy feeling we have. It's supposed to enact itself. It's supposed to engage in specific, concrete sorts of actions. If you want to debate the specific example, we can do that some other time. I'm not interested in that this particular hour. Supremely, this love is, of course, manifested in Christ's sacrifice. By this we know love. Now, I'm cheating here by bringing in 1 John. Some people say, that's cheating. You can't do that. But I think 1 John is one of the best, most helpful commentaries we can have on John's Gospel. So I'm going to periodically do that. Okay? We could have that debate too. We could have lots of debates, I guess. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, little children. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. You see the emphasis on concrete actions, how love must engage in these concrete, specific ways. I think we also see with John that love entails them these other specific commandments. I can imagine John, whoever the gospel writer is, saying, well, I don't need to do the Sermon on the Mount. That's been done. I don't need to say love your neighbor. You've got the scriptures of Israel. We already have that reported elsewhere that Jesus says that. You just got to get the one thing. If you get the one thing and you really understand what the one thing is, you get everything else. You get everything. In fact, there's an old tradition about John. I couldn't say if this is true, but this is an old tradition reported in Ambrose's commentary on Galatians. It says this: the blessed evangelist John remained in Ephesus until extreme old age, when he could scarcely be carried to church anymore in his disciples' arms. When he was no longer able to utter many words, he used to say no more than, children love one another, at each of their assemblies. In the end, the assembled disciples and brethren grew tired of always hearing the same thing, and they said, Master, why do you always say that? John replied with a worthy statement, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if that alone is done, it suffices. Again, I couldn't tell you if this actually happened, although the very fact, if it were even made up, the very fact that it's made up will tell you somebody else is reading John's Gospel this way very early. Love as this encapsulation of all the other commandments. If you get love and you really understand what love is, you get everything else thrown in. It's a dangerous lesson today because we tend to abstract love, and sometimes we worship love, mistaken images of love. This slide, I'm trying to clean up, sometimes confuses people, and maybe it's too much information to put on a slide, but I want you to see, we get these statements in John's Gospel and 1 John, where he talks about, he creates basically this rhetorical circle connecting love. if you love Jesus, you're going to keep his commandments. Well, what's his commandment? Well, his commandment's to love one another. Well, if you love one another, you've got the Spirit. If you got the Spirit, you confess Jesus. If you confess Jesus, you abide in his love. If you abide in his love, you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you keep his commandments. So you see how this is this complex set of truths that fit together in a sort of beautiful portrait. I'm going to come back to the next hour how John communicates and why his when he deals with themes, it tends to be a little bit circular and cyclical. Here, preview, I think it's just because he understands the interconnectedness of all these things, and so you have to just keep saying them and fleshing out the picture with words. You see how these things fit together in a beautiful circle of love. This is what he wants for the disciples. This is what Jesus wants for his disciples on a historical level. This is what John wants on a literary level for the disciples who are continuing the mission of Jesus. Did you get all this for me? Every last word?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Make my battery die.
Hi, there's.
There we go.
Oh, okay. Thank
you. And notice this love is directed specifically toward the community of believers. Notice the nature of the commandment. He doesn't say, love everybody. He doesn't say, love all, serve all, which used to be Harbaugh Cafe's motto, if I recall correctly from high school. He says, you love one another. Community of believers. Okay, so more particularity. In some ways, parallel to the particularity of Jesus' own love. And there's something potentially scandalous in that. Particularity often has some potential scandal involved. I'm trying. There we go. Okay. My battery's on its last leg. Notice this. Notice how it's told in chapter 13. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, you could even translate it, because he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, and with you, you will seek me, and just as I said in the Jews, so now I also said to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's going to be a big theme. We'll talk about this in subsequent sessions. A new commandment I give to you. Here it is. That you love one another. Just as I love you, you also are to love one another. Notice, he doesn't reveal this information until Judas has been gently, kindly expelled from the group. This is like insider information that apparently applies to insiders. It specifically says one another. Now, we could infer that this would apply beyond the community of disciples, but notice there's something particular about this. Notice he highlights. It's kind of similar to what Paul says in Galatians 6. Let us do good to all, especially to the household of believers. I have another battery. I'm just not going to change it during the middle of this lecture.
There it is.
For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Here's 1 John, looking back on that moment. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Notice here, notice the language. The emphasis is on brother. Okay? Or if we updated it to gender inclusive language, brothers and sisters today. But notice, it's the family of faith. It's the community of believers. He's specifically emphasizing our love for these people. So, you could look at this and you could say, well, it seems kind of sectarian. Are you doing much better? I mean, doesn't ISIS love their brother? Isn't there some love among most groups, even groups that have all kinds of problematic morals? Don't they have some kind of brotherly love typically going on? Okay. One other passage I'd like for us to look at.
I'm just going to have to do it. Okay.
I want to suggest that part of the resolution, if we look a little more deeply at love and John, we can get something of a resolution to this potential problem
of sectarian love.
Notice how love and belief are connected. And really, I shouldn't say belief as a noun, because John doesn't tend to speak of faith as a noun. He tends to use the verbal form believe. Notice how love and believing are connected in John's writings. He's going to tell them in 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I used to think Volpam was wrong. There was one commandment. I'm now pretty sure there are at least two commandments in John's gospel. And here's the other one. Believe also in me. In the imperative. And again, I think that because of input from 1 John, notice what he says in 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. These two work in tandem, believing and loving. So, I want to talk about four characteristics of this love working in tandem with believing. First of all, we see that love is the mark of the community of believers. In fact, I think John would question whether we're actually a community of believers if our community is not somehow and importantly, intrinsically marked by love. Because love is the proper mark of the community of believers. It's a sort of visible representation, visible identifier of this group of believers. And it's even more than that. It's not just the mark. It's, in fact, the lifeblood of the community of believers, because it flows from the vine. I want us to see this passage here in chapter 14. And I regret that we don't have time to read through all five chapters. We did a six-hour presentation this summer where we worked much more step-by-step through these. We have the limits that we have. Sometimes they're technological, sometimes they're temporal. Here, temporal. Notice what he says, though. He's getting well into the discourse now. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's all this complex, it's part of this coherent, organically connected picture that he's trying to flesh out with words. It's a community, and it's a community not just amongst ourselves, but also somehow with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and it all flows from love, and love is from God, and you can look at 1 John 4 to see that even more clearly. So we have this circle of love. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And I want to suggest that this cycle of love that I discussed earlier, in John's thought, it flows from the cycle of love that we see in the Father and in the Son. And I'd want to say in the Spirit as well, first of all, because I'm Trinitarian. But second of all, I think it's at least hinted at. He doesn't start saying this sort of stuff in chapter 14 until he's already said, oh, and I'll give my helper to you as well. It's not explicit, okay? So I gave you some parentheses if you're a secret binitarian or something. But I think the Spirit's there as well. What he's saying is this love that exists in the community of the deity, that God the Father, God the Son possess, God the Spirit as well, possess in themselves, this is the love we're operating out of. We didn't make this stuff up. We didn't generate this through happy thoughts. We didn't generate this through sheer good American willpower. This is an overflow, abundance overflow out of the love that exists from before time in the triune God. That's pretty good stuff. That's deep theologically. It'll preach stuff. And additionally, this is my third of 4 points. Love brings joy and peace, shielding the community of believers amidst persecution. And I think this is crucial. I think this sociological location, which Jim has already sketched for us, of Jesus' disciples, and then of their heirs, subsequent disciples, has a lot to do with the particularity of this domain. Love is a shield because love brings these other benefits, joy and peace. Abiding in love and being in a community that abides in love with one another and operates out of the love of Father and Son, you experience joy and peace, and that helps shield you because he's going to say in chapter 16, don't be surprised the world needs you. Don't be surprised. A servant's not above his master. They hated the master. They're going to hate you too. Don't be surprised. I'm not giving you... Well, I don't want to talk too much about peace because that's for later this afternoon. I'm not giving you assurances of an easy life. I'm giving you assurances that I will be with you and you will abide in my love. If you abide in my love. Finally, love proclaims Jesus as the true Son of the Father to an unbelieving world. This, to me, is crucial, and I didn't see this for a long time. He's going to say at the end of this whole thing, this whole long speech that Jesus is going to give, I do not ask for these only. He's talking here about unity, and I think he sees unity as the practical outworking, one of the practical outworkings of love. But also for those who believe in me through their work, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are me, and I in you. Again, our unity as the fruit of the love emerges from the love that God has within himself. And that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's going to repeat it again. So that the world may know that you sent me. So I think it works like this. Our circle of love operates within this greater foundational eternal cycle of love that exists in the triune God, exists in God, the Godhead. But the world can't see that. What can the world see? All they can see is the quality of our love. Our love is something of a microcosm. And our love can point them ultimately towards something deeper. The world has a hard time explaining away love. You can explain away a lot of things. It's hard to explain away self-giving love. And so I think what he's saying is, yeah, this love, which seems sectarian on first blush, it's ultimately in hopes that the world itself will come to believe because of this love.
We're trying to leave time for questions, and I think we will have some time. But first, I got some questions for you. These are reflection questions. We can discuss these, or we can go elsewhere with our question time.
My first one deals with, okay, if we're in a very different cultural context from Jesus' disciples and John's disciples, how do we translate the commandment to love one another differently? And my suspicion is our cultural context is becoming more similar than it used to be to theirs. So there may be less translation required. I think of, for example, if we're not a persecuted minority, but we have cultural hegemony, we have cultural ascendancy, cultural dominance, how is that different? I don't think we have that anymore, but it seemed like when I was a kid, maybe we had that, or at least the appearance of that. He's dealing with a group of disciples who are in a Jewish context. We're not in a Jewish context. We don't seem to be in a Christian context. We seem to be in a post-Christian context. How do you translate that? What kinds of means of translation are required in that kind of context?
And my second question is, what ought our priorities to be as we seek concretely to abide in the love of Christ?
So we've talked about the concrete nature of love. What kinds of priorities are we going to have? We were going to say, hey, we got to prioritize some things. Happy, general, good-natured, warm feelings maybe isn't enough. Well, what should we prioritize? And I'll show you if
if I remember at the very end, I'll show you some of my possible suggestions. But let's hear from y'all. We have just 4 minutes here for questions or for your responses. What say you?
Just to start things off, when I was raised, it was always focused on Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon, because there are so many good things that happen, and there is such a great response. And then minimize Acts 17, preaching by Paul in Athens. But what we're finding is that the culture is now more Acts 17 and Acts chapter 2, because it was completely different audiences altogether. So Jesus was presented completely differently for each one, so that they can make their own minds, make their own decisions to be a follower or not. And so the results were different. So just to sum up, it was Acts 17 was always minimized in my generation or earlier generations, whereas now it is in the total Acts 17 context, culturally. Okay. That's where I'd like to be. That's why I understand. That's why I'm tracking on that particular statement.
That's a good point. I'll just say it real quickly for the recording purposes in case it weren't picked up. He was saying he grew up in a generation where Acts 2 was emphasized over Acts 17, and Acts 17 was minimized, Paul, the Areopagus speech. And he's saying now it seems to be we're realizing we're more of an Acts 17 kind of situation culturally versus an Acts 2.
Oh, no, it's very definite. It's not seemingly.
It's not seemingly. It's definite. I agree, although I live in Arkansas, so it feels a little different.
In regards to the first question, I'm wondering if maybe the problem is we don't translate or interpret the command to love sectarian enough anymore. That the idea is that we are supposed to, we kind of, in the church, we lump everything into the one category. We're supposed to love our brothers, we're supposed to love our enemies, we're supposed to love the lost, we're supposed to love our, and we lump it all into one as if love is just this great thing that we're supposed to express to everybody, and we are. But in direct context of the command found in John, that it seems to be very sectarian. And because we don't approach it in that sectarian view, that it's causing the closeness and the sense of community in the church to dissipate, which has created a lack of that persecuted minority, because we're not a community anymore in the sense that we're supposed to be, it seems like. So I wonder if we're not translating it or interpreting it sectarian enough anymore.
So he made the point, if you couldn't hear in the video, it's a good point, I think, that as we become a minority religiously, culturally, maybe we need to recover this special sense of the love that specially adheres to and applies to the community of believers, and not simply have a washout of love.
Yes, sir. Something that Clover said last night about the same thing, about whatever he's got, I want it. You know, people look at the church and don't see anything special about the relationships among the believers. If I can get that at church, or I can get that at Starbucks, or I can get that, you know, at the gym, why make the effort to be a part of the community of Christ when it's the same kind of love I see everywhere else among everybody else? If it's a better love, a better community, a better place to be, that's part of what draws people to it. And I worked with drug addicts for years, and when I tried to talk to them about going to church, because if you've ever worked with drug addicts, you know they hate church. The idea was, look, it's a better place to be. But if it's not really a better place to be, I've lost my selling point in that regard. So I agree with you. I think because we're not a better place to be, or we're not perceived as a better place to be, and a better place to be loved, and a better place to be accepted than the rest of the world, we've lost that element of, at least from an evangelism standpoint, we've lost that element of draw.
He was commenting on his experience working with drug addicted people and their perception that church, there's nothing distinctively good about church. Maybe it's even a place where love is less than we might encounter in some other communities. I'm going to go ahead and show some of my other suggested areas. racial reconciliation among churches, unity among churches of Christ, outside churches of Christ, unity within fractured families. Maybe you have parts of your families like mine that are strangely disunified for reasons that aren't always even clear. I believe that's going to have to close out our first session. Randy, do you have any words, or do you just want us to break and reconvene in 9 minutes?
Let's do that, and look forward to the next session at 11 o'clock. Thank you, Peter.